Mark chapter 7, let's read verses 31 to 37. Well, if you're using your pew Bibles, this is page 33 in the New Testament portion. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up into heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Or open up, might say there. And his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Around 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah declared that when the Messiah came, the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. The lame would leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. And in this passage today, Jesus demonstrates that he is this long-awaited Savior by performing these very tasks. I want to talk to you today about the ears of the deaf being opened and the tongue of the mute shouting for joy. In the passage immediately prior to this one, Jesus had gone to the city of Tyre. And we're told in verse 31 that now he's leaving there and he's traveling through Sidon and down to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. This sort of, if you drew this out on a map, it looked like a horseshoe, this route. And we don't know why he chose this route or how long it would have taken, but we know it was probably around 120 miles. It would be similar. After the service, if one of you said to me, could you tell me how to get to Winston-Salem? And I would say, yes, first you go north to Danville, Virginia. And when you get there, then you want to swing back around to the south and come down through Mayodan and down into Winston-Salem that way. And you should be there, I don't know, sometime this evening. Well, someone overheard me giving you those directions. They would say, this guy, he needs Google Maps. He needs a GPS or something, you know. That's not the way to get to Winston-Salem. You just go down here, get on the highway, go straight over, and you'll be there 10 minutes. Jesus went on this rather circuitous route here, sort of a horseshoe shape. Now, previously when Jesus came to Decapolis in chapter 5, you might remember that there was this episode with Legion, the group of demons that inhabited this severely afflicted man, and Jesus cast those demons into a herd of pigs, and they ran off the cliff and drowned themselves, and the local people there, do you remember what they did? They said, get out. We don't want you around here anymore. And so he really was kicked out of town the last time he was there. But this time when he came in, the reception was much different. As he came into the region of Decapolis, he was met by a group of people bringing to him a deaf man with a severe speech impediment, imploring him that he might lay his hand on the man. And then these events that follow here, we see that Jesus transforms a life and reveals himself to be the promised Messiah. So let's look at the events that unfold here in these verses and see Christ as they saw him and find application for our present situation as well. And the first thing that strikes us in this passage is the important work of intercession. If you look at verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus is met with this group of people who are bringing someone up. They're not coming asking for something for themselves. They're asking for something to be done for their friend. This friend that's described by Mark as being deaf and speaking with difficulty. Notice two things that we see in this verse. First, we have a man with a helpless condition. We're told that he's deaf We're not told if it's congenital, if he was born that way, or if it's the result of an injury or an illness that has made him lose his hearing. He also has a severe speech disorder, not uncommon with people who are deaf, by the way. He was not a mute. He could speak, but his speech is described with the Greek word mogilalos, which is literally rendered in the New American Standard, speaking with difficulty, or he spoke with difficulty. Now, this is the only occurrence of that word mogilalos in the New Testament. Interestingly, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek from Hebrew, a translation that we call the Septuagint, the word occurs only one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And where do you find it? You find it in Isaiah 35:6, where the New American Standard says that when Messiah comes, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And so linguistically, this is a connection between this passage and that great prophecy. So here's a man who cannot hear what others are saying to him. He cannot speak to other people about his own needs. Others have heard about Jesus. He has not. Others have spoken their concerns to Jesus, and he cannot. And his friends are leading him about by the hand, but he can't hear them say where they're going or why they're taking him there. He can't even tell them whether or not he wants to go. He's at the mercy of those who are leading him. And I guess that it's a good thing that he's not only a man with a helpless condition, but he's a man with helpful companions. Not content to leave their friend in the silent, in the silence of his condition there, his friends decided to bring him to Jesus. Now perhaps they'd heard about Jesus' healing power. Maybe they'd even witnessed the incident with the pigs the last time Jesus was in town. Or perhaps they heard the testimony about that man who was set free from that legion of demons. But whatever happened, these friends became somehow convinced that Jesus could help their friend. And so they brought the man to Jesus and they began imploring him to touch their friend. They were confident that if Jesus would touch him, he could be helped. And when I was growing up, we had some very close family friends who had a son who was deaf. He could utter sounds, but not in plain speech, not in any way you could understand. When I was just a young boy there, hanging out at these people's houses, I learned how to say, my name is Russ, in sign language. And no matter how hard I tried to communicate with him, because the parents were off doing their things, and his brother and my brother were off doing their things, and here I am stuck with this deaf kid, and all I could say was, my name is Russ. And over, he would say things to me, and I would say, my name is Russ. And I imagine that after a while, that got old. And I don't know what some of the signs he was showing me were, but I think they probably meant something like this. I know what your name is already. Let's move on with the conversation. That's all I could do. That's the only thing I could say to him that he would understand. And some of us know folks like this, others probably don't, but all of us know people who are spiritually deaf and mute. And we try our hardest to communicate with them about Jesus, but they don't hear what we're saying. It doesn't register with them. It's like they don't even have the vocabulary to comprehend what we're talking about. I remember when I was lost, people would tell me, you need to be saved. And I'm thinking, saved from what? What does it mean to be saved? I didn't even understand the concept. And so we're dealing with people every day who are spiritually deaf and mute, and they don't hear, they don't understand what we're trying to say with them. Most of us undoubtedly have experienced that frustration. Excuse me, I have a little frog in my throat. Not been eating frog legs, but I have a frog in my throat. Well, we know the frustration trying to communicate with these folks, but we must get them to Jesus somehow, because only as he touches their lives will they be able to comprehend the spiritual truth that we so desperately want them to know about salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit has to do that work of convicting and converting in their lives. And so our efforts to witness to them will only be as effective as our work of intercession. bringing them to Jesus in prayer and imploring Jesus, Lord, please touch my friend. He can't hear, he can't speak spiritually. He's deaf and mute. But Lord, if you touch him, Lord, if you touch him, then he can be made to hear the truth of your word and speak the praise of your glory. And as we intercede for that person, just as these friends interceded for their friend who was deaf and impaired of speech, then Jesus will begin to move in their lives through his Spirit, and our witness will be understood to them, and they will find that salvation that we speak of. We can't emphasize enough the important work of intercession. You see it demonstrated here in the text. Now, secondly, you notice here in verses 33 to 35, the individual manner of interaction. Now, we don't know how many people came with this man to see Jesus, but we are told that there was a crowd of people there. We know that because in verse 33, it says Jesus took him aside from the crowd. There was a lot of people there. And Jesus takes this man off by himself. It's the way of Jesus really to deal with people one-on-one. Now, this episode is about what Jesus is going to do for this man, not what he's going to do for the crowd. Now, undoubtedly, this crowd would be amused and entertained to see what's about to take place here between Jesus and this man. But that was not his purpose, to amuse or entertain that crowd. His purpose was to transform this man's life. And he takes him aside individually to interact with him. And you see there in verse 33 that he interacts with him privately. Mark notes very carefully in verse 33 that he took the man away from the crowd by himself. You can be away from the crowd and not by yourself. I guess you could be by yourself and not away from the crowd. But he took him away from the crowd by himself. Two things seem obvious to us about this. The private interaction with this man minimizes distractions. Being deaf, the man very likely relied on his other senses more heavily. It's often been noted that people who've lost one of their five senses have the keener ability in their other senses. Therefore, it's important that Jesus deal with this man in private, lest he become distracted by others moving around about him, brushing up against him in the crowd in order to see and hear what was going on. It might have increased Jesus' popularity to entertain the crowd as he healed this man, but Jesus is not interested in popularity that way. Most of it was misguided anyway. Instead, he minimized the distractions for this man by taking him aside privately. But then also, this private interaction not only minimizes the distractions, it maintains his dignity. Now, the man had already been made a spectacle of by the fact that he'd been dragged publicly here into the presence of Jesus and made the focal point of this crowd of onlookers. But Jesus doesn't further the spectacle by using this man as a prop and a sideshow act. It's very important that this man have confidence and trust in Jesus, and Jesus demonstrates that he's worthy of that trust by maintaining the dignity of this man as he interacts with him privately. I remember being in Kenya about 10 years ago, and the hotel that we were staying at there was, every night they would bring in these local entertainment groups to entertain the folks after dinner at the hotel. And one particular night we had this sort of, I don't know if he was a comedian who was trying to be a magician or a magician who was trying to be a comedian, but he wasn't very good at either. And, he was pulling coins out of ears and stuff like that. You know, anything, if you've ever been anywhere with Curry Murray, you've seen the same tricks and heard the same jokes. I mean, and Curry probably does them a little better. So, anyway, he asked for a volunteer from the audience, and a couple of guys here in our mission team started pointing to this other fellow, a pastor from Texas, and they were like, oh, pick him, Rich, get Rich, get him up there. And the guy comes over and he takes Rich and he gets him up in front of the crowd, and such as the crowd it wasn't a very big crowd, but the magician didn't know that this guy was a pastor, and maybe if he did know he wouldn't have cared, but he started doing these tricks and jokes with this pastor there that were just crude and very offensive and degrading, and this poor pastor turning redder and redder by the second, and all these German tourists are sitting around, the local African people, and oh, they're just laughing, having a great time about this, but the guys there on our mission team who had thrust this fellow team member up into the spotlight were noticeably ashamed that they had made their friend into a spectacle there. Now, he was fortunately a good sport about it, probably a better sport than I would have been about it. But the mood of the evening was definitely altered from that point on. No one really likes to be made a spectacle of. Well, maybe there's somebody out there who likes to be made a spectacle of, but something's wrong with you if that's the case. But in order to assure this man that Jesus respected his human dignity, he did not make a further spectacle of him, but rather took him away privately to interact with him. As we deal with people who are spiritually deaf, spiritually mute, we must know the importance of private interaction. By talking one-on-one with a person away from the distractions of a crowd and noise and all that, and preserving the dignity of that person by not making a spectacle of them in front of onlookers or causing them to put up a defense to maintain an appearance, we'll have far more respect in their eyes. And that's why I question so much of the stuff that's done today in these sort of mass public events like you see with faith healing and that sort of thing. And they rent out these big arenas and they put on these grand elaborate shows and all this, and people flock in there to watch Jesus' power at work through this guy with the ugly suit on the stage as he heals these people who line up and come up there. Jesus never did that kind of thing. He never did that. He deals with people one-on-one. You say, well, there are places where he deals with the crowd. Yeah, when he deals with the crowd, it's to preach the gospel to them, not to amuse them with his act. We must learn to value the importance of private interaction in dealing with people who don't know Christ. And when we begin to deal with them sensitively and privately, we will find that we become far more effective in dealing with them, just as Jesus was effective in dealing with this man privately to minimize distraction and maintain his dignity. Now notice, not only does he interact with him privately, he interacts with him personally. You see in verses 33 and 34 that he put his fingers into this man's ears and he spit and he touched his tongue. Now the New American Standard says he touched his tongue with the saliva. I'll mention something about that in just a moment. But Jesus, notice that when you read the Gospels, Jesus does not follow a step-by-step method when he deals with people. G. Campbell Morgan said he never did anything the same way twice. There's infinite variety in all his dealings with men. He never healed more than one blind man in the same way. He never cast a demon out of more than one man the same way. And so here, Jesus is interacting with this man in a way that he's never interacted with any other. Now this man could not hear anything. Jesus could speak to him. Jesus could tell him what was about to happen. Jesus could ask him if he believed, but the man could not hear a word that he said. And so Jesus communicates with him in a physical way, using, as it were, a sort of sign language. Now first, he puts, or more literally in the Greek, he thrusts his fingers into this man's ears in order to indicate that he was getting ready to pierce the deafness of this man. And then Jesus spit. Now the New American Standard adds the thought here that he touched the man's tongue with his saliva. Now, if you're using the New American Standard, and whether that's the Pew Bibles or your own copy, you see those words, with the saliva, are in italics. Well, that's because they've been added there by the translators with the intention. They had good intentions. They want to try to kind of clarify things. But here, this doesn't clarify. This is just adding information that's not necessary to the passage. Mark never says that Jesus spat on the man's tongue or that he spat on his hands and applied the saliva. In fact, if he had his fingers in his ears, I don't see how he spit on his hands. And so he doesn't say that he touched his tongue with the saliva. That's added by the translators of our English version. But we should also be careful to note that Mark does not say that he did not do this. We don't know if he touched his hands with dry fingers or with his saliva from his spit. Now, frankly, this is all kind of gross to us. I had this friend, he's still a very dear friend, and his mother could sit through any of the crudest guy talk you could imagine until somebody mentioned earwax, and then she was out. Don't talk about that in front of me. Now here Jesus is, we're talking about earwax here, okay? He's putting his fingers into this man's ears. And he's spitting, and then he's touching this man's tongue. This would not happen today. This would not happen in this world that we live in today. You don't know what kind of contact you might be coming into. This grosses us out. But, even if he touched this man's tongue with his saliva, and again, we don't know if he did or didn't, it wouldn't have been as surprising to the people in that day as it is to us. And there are stories from ancient literature about superstitious people and magicians using saliva as a sort of a balm for curing things. But in addition to those mystical stories, there are also mentions of it being used in a more normal medical way as well. But obviously, it's not important to Mark to indicate whether or not Jesus actually put his saliva on this man's tongue or not. The more important question here is, why did he put his fingers in his ears? Why did he spit? Why did he touch his tongue? Well, we've already said the fingers and the ears is a sort of a sign language to say, I'm going to open these ears that have been blocked for so long. And spitting is a way of indicating to this man in a visible way that he was going to cast out the impediment that held this man's mouth closed. And then Jesus touched his tongue to demonstrate that his speech was going to be restored. And then what does Jesus do? It says in verse 34, he looked up into heaven. Now, I mean, why would Jesus need to look up into heaven? I read one commentator said he was praying for God's help. Hello, he was God. He was God himself. He wasn't praying for help here. He was the one who could help the man. And so why is it necessary for him to look up into heaven as he's touching this man? Well, looking up into heaven was a visual communication to this man that what was going to take place in his life was coming to him from God. This was going to be no ordinary medical procedure. This was going to be a divine miracle. And then with a deep sigh, Jesus says in Aramaic this word, Ephatha. Now, this word means be opened or open up. There are a number of words that Jesus could have said, and surely any word he said would have done the job. But this word, if you notice the articulation of it, Ephatha, would be a very easy word for that person who could not hear and could not speak to lip read as he sees the shaping of Jesus' mouth as he speaks this word. He knows that he is giving a command for his mouth and his ears to be opened. So we see Jesus here going to great lengths to communicate to this man in a way that he could understand what was going on. I mean, Jesus is using sign language here. Fingers in the ears, spitting, touching the tongue, looking into heaven, saying this word. And without hearing a word now, this man understands all that Jesus is going to do for him as he opens his ears and loosens his tongue with power from heaven. And all of this was done so that this man would personally commit his faith to Jesus. You see, it's not enough that his friends had faith that Jesus could heal this man. This man had to believe for himself. And because he couldn't hear the message that others were telling him about Jesus, he couldn't ask others for information about Jesus. He had to come into personal contact with Jesus, who would communicate to him in a way that he could understand. Everything that Jesus did for this man was to awaken and develop in him an intelligent faith concerning who Christ was and what he was going to do for this man. And so Jesus continues today to deal with people in this very personal way. You may have difficulty sharing Christ with someone, but as you witness to that person, be prayerful that Christ will make himself known to them in a way that that person would understand. You must pray that he will, as it were, thrust his fingers into that person's ears and loosen their tongues as personally and as individually as Jesus did for this man. And this should also cause us to beware of any method of doing evangelism that's sort of one size fits all. I tell you, if you can buy it in a box or read it in a book, I'm not real sure how well it's going to work. I mean, the way of Jesus in evangelism is that he deals with every person differently. It's the same gospel message that Christ and Christ alone saves, but it is no one-size-fits-all methodology of how to communicate that message. I tell people, I don't have any magic bullets. You know, somebody will say, oh, I've been trying to witness to my friend. They won't listen to me. Will you go talk to them? Well, I will, but, you know, I don't have any magic bullets. I just have the same message that you have, and you know the person. I don't know the person. You know the person. You know what things they're interested in. You know how to talk to them in a way that they'll respond. You can talk about ball game with them, and they respond perfectly well to that. You can talk about any other thing, and they respond. Find a way to communicate that to your friend about the gospel. And I don't have any magic tricks that I can do to make it happen. I just tell the same gospel that you tell, and if I find they don't understand it when I tell it one way, well, I go back and I try it a different way the next time. But as G. Campbell Morgan says, if we're really going to deal with people in the name of Christ, we cannot deal with all men in the same way. For some people, a gospel tract will suffice. Just curious, how many of you received Christ as a result of reading a gospel tract? Anybody here? No? Okay. For some other people, a gospel tract might suffice. For some people, a personal testimony will be appealing to them, and they will respond well to hearing about how Christ has changed your life personally. For other people, they may need an apologetic argument that deals logically with the case for Christ. Others may need to see our faith demonstrated in our lifestyles. Some will respond well to a sermon. Others may be to a film about the life of Christ. Some may need to be challenged to take up God's Word and read it for themselves. But each individual must be dealt with uniquely, just as Jesus shows us with this man. There's only one gospel, but there are a multitude of ways to share that gospel. That's why it's important for each of us to be about the business of sharing the gospel, because where one of us is weak, another of us is strong. You may be talking to somebody and you're sharing your personal testimony with them, and you're saying, oh, I want you to believe in Christ because, he's done so many wonderful things for me. But you're talking to a person who has an interest in philosophy, and they're saying, I'm sorry, your experience is very subjective. Do you have any objective facts that you can present to me? And you say, I don't. But, you know, I know somebody else who can talk to you that way. Or I know a book you can read. You can read Case for Christ or Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Or you can talk to so-and-so because they can share that stuff with you. And then they come along. And then the person says, well, you're really overpowering me with all this information. Do you just have something I can read? Oh, yeah, well, here's a gospel tract here. And so with a variety of methods, then that person will find a way that that God will rather see to it that person understands what we're trying to share with them in these many ways. So each of us has to be about the business, so that where one of us is weak, another will be strong, and we join our efforts together. And that's also why we must be adaptable. Now, we don't adapt the message, okay? The message is that Jesus Christ is the only hope to save sinners. That's the message. That doesn't change. And we don't compromise our convictions. But we find unique ways to bridge the gap of communication with each individual that we come into contact with in order to share Christ with them. Jesus does that here with this man. He speaks to him in a way that he can understand. We must find a way to speak to those people that we are sharing Christ with in a way they can understand. Now, I'm speaking here about the individual manner of interaction with people, and how Jesus dealt with this man privately, personally, but also notice that he interacts with him powerfully. In verse 35, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And immediately, in fact, some of the manuscripts have the word immediately here. We don't know if it's original or not, but immediately the man could hear again and speak plainly. And what did the trick? What was the effectual element in this miracle? Was it the fingers and the ears? Was it the spit? Was it the touching of the tongue? No. The effectual element in this miracle is the divine power and authority of Jesus that is spoken by the word of his power. He speaks authoritatively a divine decree that this man will be healed. Now here is this Jesus who can speak and winds and waves obey him, and demons surrender to him, and even physical ailments obey his command. Just as the word of God's power spoke the universe into existence, so here with one word the ears and mouth of this man are opened. We must see here the power of proclaiming God's word. There are so many things, exercises and activities and programs and all this other stuff that can consume a church calendar, but only one thing transforms lives, and it is the proclamation of the powerful word of God. I once heard Howard Hendricks say that there are only two things on this planet that are going to last forever. One is the souls of men, and the other is the word of God. So why should we not invest our time and effort into the things of eternal significance and deposit this eternal word into these eternal souls? Now this week online, Christianity Today featured at their website a story about Willow Creek Church in Chicago. You're probably familiar with Willow Creek Church and their pastor, Bill Hybels. They have been one of the most influential churches, for better or for worse, in America for the last 30 years. They have spawned the seeker-sensitive movement of church growth. And for 30 years, or at least that I know of, they've been packing crowds of people into their enormous facilities there in suburban Chicago, literally redefining the way church is done all over the United States. Whenever I go to a conference, it's not long into the conference that I hear this said, you should do it this way because this is the way they're doing it at Willow Creek. Well, Willow Creek has based their model of ministry largely on secular business plans. Christianity Today summarized their philosophy of ministry this way by saying that church should be a big box full of programs for people at every level of spiritual maturity to consume and engage. However, Willow Creek, according to this article that I was reading this week, just recently completed a multi-year self-study of their ministry effectiveness, which revealed a startling conclusion. Their enormous menu of programs and their consumer church model has done very little to produce spiritual maturity among their members. To which I said, duh. You cannot convert people to God-centered living using self-centered methods. You never can. You never, ever can. It will not work. Now what works is feeding people on the Word of God. His word is powerful and authoritative and sufficient to open deaf ears and loosen bound tongues to proclaim the praise of his glory. His word transforms lives, and those transformed lives then become contagious in the work of sharing his word with the world around us. And so it's significant that here as Jesus deals with this man, he does so by speaking. And what his word does for this man, it will do for us as well. Our ears are open to hear God's truth. Our tongues are loose to declare his glory. And now we have this word in the scriptures. And if we would see his power at work in the world around us, it will be as we take up this Bible and proclaim it to those with whom we work and witness. Now briefly and finally, notice here the intriguing nature of these instructions in verse 36 and 37. He gives them orders, as he's done elsewhere in Mark's gospel, to not tell anyone. Now, notice the reason for these instructions. We've discussed it before, but we won't dwell too long on it now. But the reason for the gag order here is to prevent Jesus becoming popularized as some sort of sideshow magician out doing tricks. And it's also to prevent there being misguided messianic fervor from diverting him from his Father's plan. Jesus Christ's true identity and his true purpose and mission can only be fully understood after the cross and the resurrection. And so to speak of him only in reference to these physical cures that he's worked is to speak with only partial understanding. These miracles are but foretaste of the complete redemption that Jesus would accomplish for humanity in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So following the resurrection, we find that the command is not to keep quiet, but rather to what? Go tell, because his work of salvation has been accomplished. And he has been declared with power to be the divine Son of God by his victory over death. So no one today, this is, by the way, this is called the Messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody. They call that the Messianic secret. Well, nobody today can claim to be keeping the Messianic secret. Because today, we've been commissioned to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So this ban has been lifted. But now look at the response to his instructions. So utterly astonished, Mark tells us, were these people of Decapolis that they were not able to heed this command of Jesus. You notice the audacity of their disobedience in verse 36, that the more he ordered them, don't go tell, the more they went and told. Each time farther and wider. It's kind of funny. Wind, waves, demons, diseases, all of these things obey the word of Jesus. It's just people who can't seem to figure out how to do it. Ezra Gould says, the conduct of this multitude is a good example of the way in which men treat Jesus, yielding him all homage except obedience. Alan Cole says it's an illustration of the strange perversions of human psychology. So totally depraved are we that if God commands us not to do something, it actually creates a desire in us to do it all the more. And here Christ commands to keep quiet, and they go tell. And we marvel at the audacity of their disobedience. How dare they just so brashly disobey Christ? But we've overlooked the audacity of our own disobedience, because now he has commanded us to go and tell. And we keep silent. We're as audacious in our disobedience as they are. But I think we're viewing the Great Commission wrongly. We're viewing it as a law that binds us as slaves, and our sin nature says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. But rather, if we were so caught up in the amazement, the utter amazement of the greatness of Christ that gripped these people in this story, we would find that we must go and tell. And he would, even if he commanded us not to, we couldn't keep silent. We must go and tell because we are utterly amazed at the greatness and the glory of Jesus. The audacity of their disobedience. But look in verse 37 at the accuracy of their declaration. Even though they were disobedient by going and telling, we can say one good thing about it. At least they told the truth. They said, he has done all things well. Indeed, he has. Just as God looked upon his work of creation and declared it to be very good, so we are able to look on all that Jesus has done and say, he has done all things well. There are no mistakes in the will or the work of Jesus. And like these folks of Decapolis, we must declare this in our daily lives as well. He has done all things well. And they said he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now they're not just reporting facts here. There is spiritual significance to what these folks are saying. You remember that I opened with the words from Isaiah 35 that when the Messiah would come, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Well, this congregation of people were witnesses to the fact that he had come in the person of Jesus with all the accompanying signs that had been promised. And they understood exactly who was standing in their midst and what this meant for the world. The salvation that God had been promising for centuries to bring to all nations was here in their midst, and this was good news that they couldn't help sharing. And this is the same good news that you and I have been commissioned to share today. Each and every one of us is born in a state of spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, muteness, lameness, but Christ has come to open our eyes and ears, to loosen our tongues, and to raise us up to walk. And if we will turn from our sins and recognize that he has died to save us, then we can receive that salvation in our lives as well. So if you never have before, then come aside alone today with Jesus and let him do his powerful work in your life, just as he did for this man in our passage today.